Continuing this series today, part three of A Bible Guide to Defeating Bullies. Today we're talking about defeating the bully of shame. Defeating the bully of shame. Before I begin, let me share something funny. Heard about this elderly couple. They were sitting on a swing in their porch celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. Feeling romantic, the husband said to his bride, "Honey, our love is tried and true." She had a hard time hearing and asked him to repeat it. He said a little louder, "I said, our love is tried and true." She still couldn't hear him and said, "What? Would you please speak up?" Frustrated, he shouted, "Our love is tried and true." She said, "Well, fine. I'm sick of you too." Romans chapter 8, book of Romans is such a great book, and it really goes through the progression of the freedom God gives us by grace, the great, remarkable liberty that is in Christ Jesus by his grace. And Romans 8 begins by saying this, "There is therefore now to those in Christ Jesus, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation means a guilty verdict, no sentence of guilt, thus accompanying shame. No guilt, no shame, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, verse 2 says, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. As believers, God has given us the authority and the ability to live shame-free lives. In psychology, we really recognize the incredible damage shame does to people's minds, their lives, their identity, their life vision, their self-worth. What are the root causes of shame? I'll share a couple of them. This list could be much longer, but let me share a couple of them. I believe the number one cause of shame in the heart of mankind is sin. Sin causes shame. Let me say it like this, that every person that's not yet born again has in their conscience accumulations of sinful convictions. They've broken the moral laws of God, whether they know the scriptures or not. They know what's right, and as you break them, you accumulate this guilt, this sentence of guilt. And so just remind yourself that there is no true joy in this world without Jesus. There's no true inner peace, no matter what you smoke or drink, without Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the liberator of the human soul, and that when you receive Christ as your Savior, he lifted from your spirit, your soul, the burden of guilt. And now we are free in Christ. We are free from the burden of our sins and the burden those sins brought to our souls. It is so good to be free. My favorite parable of Christ is the parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable, there's a story of a young man who takes his inheritance prematurely and immediately goes to a far foreign land. And there the Bible says he wasted his inheritance on prodigal living, on wasteful living. And when he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. And when he ran out of friends and money, he had to sustain himself, so he became an employee at the pig farm. You know, there's all kinds of truth in that, as a Jewish storyteller, Christ is telling us that eventually sin makes you serve what you hate. And so he's feeding the pigs their pods, and he's so hungry he wanted to eat the pig food. And in the pig pen of his own sinful life, the Bible says he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go home. And I will say to my father, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me a servant." For he, in his mind, said, "The servants of my father live better than how I'm living." It was the goodness in the heart of his father that drew him back home. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2 says. So he begins his journey. He's memorized this speech, "I'm not worthy to be a son." And while he's still a great way off, the father sees this disheveled, broken man shuffling home. Sin has broken his heart. he is weak, he is wicked, he is diminished, and he's coming home. And the father sees him and had never stopped looking and longing for him, and raced down the hill and scooped up his wayward son and kissed him over and over and over, the kisses of love and acceptance and forgiveness. And the son began his little spiel, "Father, I'm not worthy to be a son. Just make me a slave in your house." And the father ignored his son because he recognized what sin does. Sin turns sons into slaves. Sin creates so much shame that shame steals our identity, our value, our destiny. And the father ignored the little speech of his son and said to his servant, "Go back home and get the very best robe in my wardrobe. Go get the family ring, the signet ring by which we, you know, have financial structure and legal documents. Go get new sandals and go kill the fatted calf." And the father said to him, "First thing I'm going to do, I'm going to put a new jacket, a new coat on my son. I'm going to restore his broken identity." At the father's house in the kingdom of God, God tells you who you really are. He repairs the damage that the shame of sin did to your soul. You're no longer, listen, you are no longer a sinner searching for the mercy of God. When you come to Christ, you're a son and you're a daughter. You've been made righteous. You've been brought to the family of God. And God changes our mind from an orphan mindset to a son and daughter mindset. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. Behold, all things are made new. Old things passed away. All things have become new. Then verse 21 of that chapter says, he made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It is impossible to be more righteous than Jesus. And the moment you came to Christ, he gave you his righteousness, not by works that you've done, but according to his grace, the gift of his righteousness. When the Father God looks at you today, he sees your spirit as righteous as he sees Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. And our identity, that we don't have to earn our way to heaven, that we don't have to do by behavioral modification or by some kind of achievement in life, so gain God's attention. No, when you came to Christ, God gave you the greatest gift, forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness. God justified you just as if you've never sinned. God restored your innocence like it never happened when you come to Christ. That's the good news. The Bible says if we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives us and cleanses us. Micah says this in Micah chapter 7, I have buried your sin in the sea of my forgetfulness, never to be found again. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so have I separated your, you know, the north and the south touch. You go south till you reach the pole and then you start going north. But when you go east, you never go west. When you go west, you never go east. And God says, I've separated your sin from you, never to be found again. Your God does not only forgive your sin, he forgets it. And when he forgets it, he destroys the power of shame to control you and to imprison you in the grip of your past. The devil is a lie. Repentance for sin brings God's forgiveness and the removal of shame. That's so good. The prodigal son put on his new robe, and then the father handed him the signet ring, the ring of authority. Our authority always emanates from our identity. When you find out who you are in Christ, it awakens kingly authority. When you know you're more than a conqueror, when you know who you are, the devil can't push you around. The bully of shame can't intimidate you anymore. People can't shame you into doing things or not doing things in life. You become free from the grip of cancel culture or any other grip in this generation. When you know who you are, you're unafraid of the opinion of people. And last, he said he got new sandals, new shoes. Our destiny, the purpose of God for our life, becomes the reward for uncovering, discovering, and experiencing our identity and authority. The prodigal son got everything back he'd lost. Such a great testimony to us as God's people. As in your story, I don't know where you are, from a robe to a ring to shoes to the fatted calf. I just know this: God's not done, and the best is yet to come in your story, in Christ's name. In John chapter 8, one of my most favorite Jesus encounters is told to us in John 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought Jesus to Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" It's always interesting. The man's never there. It's always the women that are most vulnerable, especially to sexual sins. It's so hypocritical. And so they found this woman, wrapped her in the sheet of her adulterous behavior. They threw her at the feet of Christ. And this they said, verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus, the coolest dude that ever lived, stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. So Jesus tries to ignore these jerks. He's trying to not participate in their grotesquely hateful religion. It's amazing the hateful behavior that we disguise in religious contexts. Some of the most hateful people I've ever known have been pretty religious. And they justify their hate on their theology. But man, that's not like Jesus. So Jesus is on the ground. He's writing something. There is a pattern, a history, rabbinic teaching in the temple, even in the Mosaic law, that the high priest would write the name of people that men were having affairs with. And God would show them, and they would write the name in the dust of the temple and then wash it out. So Christ might have been writing the names of all the women, these guys, you know, that could have happened. We don't know, but that's suggested by some commentators. So Christ is ignoring them. He's writing the ground. Now, the Bible says they wanted to accuse him. Everybody say accuse. So in the Bible, that word means something. Because there's a person called the accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, one of the pronouns for Christ is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that's kind of the root meaning of the word Satan. Satanos, to accuse, to proclaim guilty. So they want to accuse Christ. The Greek word is kategorio. So you recognize that the connection to our word, category. So what's a category? A group of people, or things that we see a likeness in, we label them. So this is so important. This culture, through cancel culture, through identity politics, through identity religion, through all these things, labels people in order to hate them. So you're this, therefore my belief tells me I can hate you. I can cancel you. I can despise you. I can not love you. So you have to be careful the label you put on people. Well, I don't like this group. I don't like that group. Just be careful. Someday you might be in one of those groups. You might have kids in one of those groups. You might find someday that life humbles you. But we never want to misrepresent Christ by putting a label on people that God wants to set them free from. I could go deeper, but I'm already in trouble. Let me go on. So Jesus, ignoring them, but they would not be ignored. They're persistent because they think they've got Christ in a corner. Verse 7, they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Let him, Jesus said, "Boys, drop your stones and go back home." So upon examination now, from the oldest to the youngest, all the men realized they had sin. Well, of course they do. And one of the principles of this and other Bible stories is, often we hate in others what we hide in us. And if we, so the Lord will ask you, why does that bother you? Why is there a hostility in you? Well, it's a righteous anger, really? Or is it just your soul fighting against something you're not really resolving yourself? Often the most angry preachers I've known have had a double life going on, and when they were screaming at us to repent, they were battling a sin they couldn't let go of. That's my history, 45 years of doing this. It's not always true, but often it is true, okay? So have you ever been in a sermon and you felt like the preacher was angry the whole time? Well, yeah, go hate the devil, hate sin, but don't hate people. Okay, don't hate people. And don't pour out your frustration about your own battles on others. We don't want everybody. So they stooped down on the ground, being convicted from their conscience. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. So they're convicted, they leave. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus raised himself up and said, and saw no one but what the woman had said. The woman, where are those accusers of yours? And she said, has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord, you chased them all away. Now, what Christ says to her next is important. The order of what he says is important. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, if you stop doing this, I'll stop condemning you. He said, receive some grace, but stop doing this. This is so important. God doesn't give you grace because you qualified it by behavior. God gives you grace to overcome your bad behavior, our sinful behavior. And it's so important that we don't in the church tell people, if you clean up, you can come here. Are you kidding? I want adulterers to come to this church. I want every kind of person in any kind of sexual sin to be welcome here, because Jesus can heal you, Jesus can love you, Jesus can repair you. We don't have a litany of who gets to come, who doesn't get to come. We're a hospital, not a museum. And we are all getting better under the treatment of Dr. Jesus. The grace of his mercy is healing the wounds of our souls and helping us overcome the battles that have paralyzed our life for so long. So Jesus said to him, to this woman, who hadn't yet lived one day free from this sin, he said, I'm not here to condemn you. Now we have to get this right. Because the world often feels like they generalize things concerning the church. Well, the church just hates us. Well, we don't want them to feel that. We hate the devil. We hate the sin that we all are plagued with and are seeking to overcome. But man, Jesus died for sinners. You know what sinners are good at? Sinning. You know what the answer is? Jesus. Just get them close to Jesus. Get them close to Jesus. He can repair them. Years ago, when we had the Eagle's Nest, I was praying one day on the way home from church. I was complaining about our worship. And our worship leader, the joke was I was still the worship leader. The church had grown to maybe 1,500 people, and I wasn't happy with things. And we drove past a little bar in Shea. I think it was called the Dirty Drummer. And I said, Lord, there's better musicians in there playing for 10 drunks than I have for 1,500 people. And so I got home kind of pouting. And the Lord said, why don't you do something about it? And I said, what do you want me to do? He said, command musicians to come out of darkness into my kingdom. Man, that hit me like a lightning bolt. I hit the ground and prayed that prayer. Well, like 2 weeks later, Jim and Nancy Simmons got saved. They're the owners of the largest jazz nightclub in Arizona. And they were great musicians. He was a great bass guitar player. She's a great jazz singer. They brought with them their band, the best trumpet player in Phoenix, the best guitar player, the best everything, like one row. I'm not a genius. I looked at them, so I put them on the stage. So I get notes every Sunday, Pastor Baden, we appreciate your love for people, but that couple up there on the stage, they own a nightclub. They serve liquor. They shake their booties. And you think that's appropriate for a church stage. And so I'm like, give Jesus the chance to change people. So about every week, this isn't pleasing God. Blah, 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 a bunch of just shameful, hateful garbage. So about 6 months later, Jim and Nancy call me, emergency meeting. They're weeping. I can barely understand them on the phone. They come into my church office. They're weeping. I said, what's wrong? They said, God told us to close our nightclub down. Now, we were offered $6 million to sell it, but we're just going to close it down. Then I started weeping when I realized how much tithe money I'd lost in that one conversation. Just mostly joking. Now, here's my point. When Jesus does it, it's real. Now, we want people to be free from every kind of sinful, whatever it is. But whenever we get ahead of where God is, we put shame on them. Okay. This is a shame-free zone, okay? Shame-free zone. Okay, second cause of shame. I believe brokenness, trauma, and abuse produce shame. So we can, every person has this kind of a shameful burden that needs to be lifted by Christ. He does that in salvation. But in our stories then, brokenness, trauma, abuse can create shame. Things that happened to us, things maybe we had no control of, maybe things happened early in life, whatever the event was. So one of my favorite chapters about this kind of theme is in 2 Samuel, the story of David and a young man named Mephibosheth. Let me read you some of the verses here. David said, 2 Samuel 9:1, is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, covenant kindness, for Jonathan's sake? So Jesus said, David said, kind of representing the person of Christ, I want to show love to this person, even though I don't know them, because of Jonathan's sake. Now, please listen to me. Everything you ever get from God is because of Jesus. For his sake, I'm forgiven. For his sake, I'm redeemed from the curse. For his sake, by his stripes, I'm healed. For his sake, I'm more than a conqueror. Because of Jesus, I have everything God will ever give me. So this is a kind of a good allegory to that. There was a servant in the house of Saul, his name was Ziba. They asked him, and he said, are you Ziba? He says, is that your servants? The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show covenant kindness? The covenant of the kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, there is one son that didn't die. Think about that. It was often the practice in royalty that entire families would be murdered to stop the lineage, the threat of future, hostilities. There's still one son of Jonathan, but he is lame in both of his feet. So even when he's first introduced to David, he's introduced broken or devalued by the trauma of his past. So Ziba was saying, there's one left, but he's so broken, he's not worthy your attention. He's not worthy of your affection. And David now is interested. And David said, where does he live? Ziba said, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, in the city of Lodabar. Well, Lodabar means a pastureless wilderness, a desert. Machir means a salesman as merchandise into slavery, to sell as merchandise into slavery. So it's a house where some kind of behavior like that had gone on. So in typology, we would say he's living in a house of lies, where lies are being sold to him. He's living in a lifeless place. Shame will put you in lifeless existence. Shame will put you in a desert. Shame makes people miserable. Shame makes people chronically angry. Shame makes people jealous and bitter. Shame is a false identity. Shame is a lie you have to break your agreement with. Shame makes you feel unloved. People that are filled with shame feel unloved in life. Shame destroys purpose and destiny. Shame steals dreams. Shame is something you must conquer, or it will greatly harm your life. Lifeless religion uses shame as a psychological tool to dominate and manipulate people. Shame causes people to hate themselves. Shame is the fuel of depression. Shame makes people feel worthless and powerless. Shame makes you mentally ill. Shame attracts demonic oppression. All those things are true. When you start hating yourself, every demon in hell joins the party. When you start despising yourself, the devil joins into that chorus and says, you're not, that's right, take your life, end your life, you're worth nothing. He will lie to you over and over. Shame is an invitation to all of hell's hostilities to be unleashed into your soul. You have to fight against it. You have to rebuke it. You have to remove it from your soul. Shame is anger turned inward. Shame is a thief of love and joy and peace. Okay. Where is he? He's living in this place, and they brought the boy to David. So here's Mephibosheth now in his first encounter with David, verse 6 of 2 Samuel 9. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face. David said, Mephibosheth, he said, here is your servant. And David said this, listen to these words. You don't have to be afraid anymore. This boy lived in a faraway city because he was potentially a threat to David. And every male relative of Saul had been murdered except him. That meant every day he was afraid that that day would be his last day. And he said, you don't have to be afraid anymore. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you will eat bread at my table continually. David said, everything life took from you, I'm giving back to you better. I'm going to give you back your granddad's inheritance. You're not going to live one more day under the shame of your grandfather. You're not going to live one more day under the pain of your father. I'm giving it back to you. You're going to eat at my table with my sons. You're going to know my love. You're going to know my house. You're going to know who you are to me. And Mephibosheth, to all those grand, great, and beautiful words, here's what he said. He bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Now in the hierarchy of animal existence, being a dog is low compared to being a human. But being a dead dog is as low as you can go. His self-image had been so destroyed by the long-term presence of shame, he saw himself like a dead dog. He's just a baby when you read about his story. He's a toddler. And the house of David was rising, the house of Saul was diminishing over a decade. And one day the men of David came to retake a palace, and all the women and workers started running out the back doors. And as they raced out, this nurse had picked up Mephibosheth, this is a little toddler, and was carrying him out the doors, and she came upon a granite staircase, and as she's going down, she stumbled. And when she stumbled, she had to make an instantaneous decision whether to save the child or save herself. It wasn't her baby. She had no true maternal instinct for this child. She's a hired maid, a hired nurse. And so her own self-preservation instincts took over, and she let go of the child who tumbled down the stairs in order to soften her own fall. By the time the baby reached the end of the stairs, both of his legs were permanently paralyzed. There's literally no pain in life like the pain that happens when someone you trusted to carry you drops you. Whether it's a parent, a spouse, an employer, whoever it is. And so he's lived his whole life in a pain because someone else had a stumble. He's lived his whole life in the trauma of an event he had no power to prevent. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the greatest trauma surgeon on this planet. And there's no pain in your story he can't heal. And David said, I know you see yourself so diminished and so worthless, but I'm going to love that shame out of you. And I'm going to show you who you are to me. Isaiah 61 says this to a broken people. This chapter is written thousands of years ago. Instead, everybody say instead. So as a replacement for, instead of your shame, you will have double honor. What does God say? God says, I'm going to tip the scales. I'm going to weigh how much shame you've carried. And I'm not just going to counterbalance it with honor. I'm going to double honor you until there's so much honor that you feel in your heart there's no room for shame to exist any longer. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, I just want to say a couple of things. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of honor. So dishonor is always a disruption of the atmospheric culture of the kingdom. It misrepresents the heart of God. So as believers, we have to learn to navigate being honoring people even when we're being dishonored. Even while people are dishonoring us. So you can't help someone dishonoring you, but you can choose whether you dishonor or honor them back. I've made choices for years to honor people that were intentionally, many times publicly, cruelly dishonoring to me. I want to represent the heart of God, not the heart of maiden, not my own quest for vengeance or revenge. I want to represent his heart. And so when we honor, so this is a big, huge thing, because God knows how to put you in a place in life when you feel his love lifting you, when you feel his honor poured into you, so you know who you are. And the enemy loses his grip of being a continual shame bringer, a continual condemner, a continual accuser of your soul. The devil's a liar. And so shame is a lie. I know what it was like, and I did a forensics of my depression. I realized that shame was the daily fuel that fed my depression. And I realized my shame was anger that I had toward myself. I was so angry at myself, I hated myself. Now listen to me. I'm commanded to love that beautiful woman. And I praise God she's put up with me for 43 years. I can't love her if I hate me. There's such a balance there, because in the church, there's almost, you got to hate yourself. I believe in humility. I believe in repentance. I'm a really good repenter. I'm really good about those things. But I believe I crossed the line when I disguise shame as humility. Oh, they're so humble. Maybe they're just so broken and covered in shame. Maybe that's the real issue. And so, God, I can only love Mary. Love your wives as you love yourselves. Huh? You'd be surprised how many men don't like themselves and how many men even hate themselves. It's a problem. And God, when the Lord was teaching me about forgiveness, I was forgiving everybody. I was having so many miracles and so much inner healing because I was forgiving people. So I was just, Lord, is there anybody else? The Lord said, you forgot one person on your forgiveness list. I had a list I made. And people I prayed for and forgave and really showed love toward. I said, who is it, Lord? The Lord said, it's yourself. And he said, how dare you not forgive yourself when I forgave you? How dare you think you have the right to harbor a long-term hostility against your own life because you're disappointed in what you've done? When I forgave you, you must forgive yourself. For me, that was my story. I had to forgive that jerk at the end, the person at the end of my list, me. Forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. Thank you, God, for your care, your love, your healing, your redemption, your restoration. Thank you, God. This generation uses shame to defeat and destroy people with shouts of shame, shame. Cancel culture is an example of the use of toxic shame to silence, control, and ruin people's lives. I just can't express to you how really demonic that activity is. That's what the devil does. You can't use a demonic method to bring about a heavenly result. Well, we got to cure this problem in culture, and we're going to use this. No. You have to use God's kingdom remedies, not the culture's toxic cancel junk. Okay? So we're not in the business of canceling anybody but the devil. Okay? We don't give up on people. Why? God doesn't give up on people. We want to be really careful in that world, because things are getting more heated, more aggressive. What do you believe? Who you vote for? Will you stand for this? Yeah. I get this. And social media is trying to cancel everybody that they disagree with. And so there's this rising force. The next group will be Christians. When they say, you can't preach this, you can't talk about this, or we'll cancel you. Well, so what? You know, you can't cancel God. You can't cancel his word. You can't cancel his spirit. And you have to stand up to that shameful bully. You have to stand up to shame. I know what it's like to have shame. I know what it's like to be in the front page of the paper 10 times. Count them. Never a good picture. This Pastor Maiden. Know what it's like to face shame, to be afraid to leave my house. People pointing at me at the mall. Death threats, to be homeless, I know about all of that, and I know what it's like to be healed. And I know what it's like to have shame leave my soul. And I'm gonna tell you, you can't survive very long living with shame. It will cripple you. It will take you out. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll make you hate yourself. It'll make you believe lies about your own value. It'll make you easily manipulated by a sinful culture. Well, I don't want people to get mad at me. Well, sometimes. Okay, I need to stop. Don't want to. Hey, you know what's exciting? I always put my notes on our church app. What you'll notice there is I've never once finished a sermon in 43 years of ministry. You can find really a bunch more scriptures. Put down your Bibles, your phone, just hold your hands up. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I declare that you are a greatly loved child of God. God is for you, not against you. Your sins have been forgiven, and you've been given the great gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's time for you to forgive yourself and escape the prison of shame. The blood of Jesus cries out that you are redeemed from sin and from Satan, and that you are a royal priesthood to God. The devil is a liar. Shame off you in Jesus' mighty name. Come on, stand to your feet, everybody. Thank you, Lord. I want you just to put your hand on your heart, prayer team, if you join me down front. Holy Spirit, show us any place, any behavior, any attitude, any self-belief that shame has brought to my world, and help me be free. Help us be free. Help us be free. Now, I just want to say this. Maybe you've had, I think maybe one of the most oppressive devices of shame is shame because of a sexual history that you know is wrong. Please listen to me. The idea of biblical justification is that when righteousness comes, it doesn't just forgive my sins. It restores my soul as if I never sinned. It restores innocence. I don't care. Listen, I don't want to be crude, but I don't care how many people you've slept with. The Lord can forgive you for all of it. And he can make you feel like it never happened. Well, Pastor, what about, you know, sowing and reaping? I promise you, people that have had struggles in immorality have suffered enough. Shame is a real thing. We try to drink it. You can't smoke enough of the legalized stuff to have shame leave your soul. You can numb yourself. You can forget about it for a moment. But until his love comes, until his grace comes, until forgiveness comes, it's still there. But when he comes, he restores us. Though your sins be like scarlet, I will make you whiter than snow. That's what Jesus does. Ooh. Amen. Lord, thank you for healing our hearts, healing our minds, healing our beliefs, healing our identities. God, today we declare shame's leaving, that honor has come, the honor of God toward his sons and his daughters. The honor that repels, replaces, and restores our hearts from the damaging presence of shame. Thank you, God, for your freedom. Thank you, God, for your healing. Thank you, God, for empowering us not to fall back into old traps. The grace that forgives us and empowers us to overcome the sin that we've just asked forgiveness for. Thank you, God, for your kindness. Hey, as we close this service, thank you for listening to me today. I'm always greatly humbled and grateful that God allows me to do anything. Had a fun week. Got to talk and minister to some. I always get the Catholic hierarchy mixed up, but bishops and priests and friars and people like that. And that all love Jesus. The Catholic bishop here in town, he and I had a great trip to Europe together. He loves Jesus so much. I know he prays to Mary, so what? It's not my job to fix all that. He loves Jesus. We love to talk about Jesus together. He prays in tongues. He visited our church a couple years ago. Matthew prayed for him, and he got slain in the spirit right here in the front row. The Catholic, he has a million people in his congregation. That guy. Matthew, just the coolest thing ever. He wants to come back. I'm gonna do something with him here in the time to come. It's gonna be, it'll make my wife was raised Catholic. It makes her so happy these things are happening. My wife's family, really devout Catholics, the first 6 months I dated Mary, they wouldn't, when I come over to the house, they wouldn't acknowledge I was there. Her dad would turn the chair away. It wasn't just I was a Protestant, I was a Protestant preacher. So it was a challenge, but they would be so happy that I got to visit the Pope and have a bunch of bishop friends. They're in heaven, but at least I'm praying Jesus lets them see that, so I'll finally get some good news from my in-laws. He finally does something we're proud of. I'm sorry if you've been living in pain. I really am. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be suicidal. I know what it's like to be very, very depressed. I know what it's like to have Jesus heal my shame, stop my depression. If you're going through a battle like that, man, thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. Today's a miracle day for you. And God's going to touch you. Something's beginning in your life today. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're so honored today to pray for you. If you don't know what it means to be saved, or you don't know for sure if your sins are forgiven, man, we'd love to talk and pray with you about the one who died for you. If you've been away from God like the prodigal son, man, make today coming home. Let me encourage you. God's not mad at you. Your whole family might be, but God's not. God's inviting you home. If you need a healing in your mind or a body, we'd be so honored to pray for you. Anyone needing prayer, if you just come forward. Church, just for 90 seconds longer. If you'd worship the Lord with me while those seeking prayer make their way forward.
Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. Waymaker, miracle worker.